Y'all know what song that was? Face to Face. We have something that takes place each month, a real great event, and it's our men's prayer breakfast. And it's coming up January 10th, I believe, Saturday, January 10th. And Robert Mullins wanted to share a couple things with you about that breakfast. Robert, where are you at? There he is. Robert?
Thanks, Wayne. You know, there's a lot of wonderful prayer groups that are so essential that, you know, meet in the homes and other ways. I know there's ladies' groups, men's groups, but it was on my heart this morning to explain a little bit more about the heart that Mark and Tim put into this men's prayer breakfast, and it's benefited me tremendously. I know when these things come up, I just have this kind of yearning desire. I kind of can't wait to be there because I get together with these wonderful men to pray together. You know, Mark and Tim have these waffles and pancakes wafting. The smells are wafting as you walk in. But more than that, it's just a really unique time for men to get together and pray about the things in life, if you know what I mean. And, you know, it's open to all. And it's really a wonderful blessing if you can be a part of that. And that's coming up on Saturday the 10th. So thanks very much.
Great. Thanks, Robert. And I believe that's 9 o'clock. Those are usually the second Saturday of the month. But
they vary.
Okay. So you just kind of have to stay tuned for the announcements. And
it's on the calendar.
And it's on the calendar of this newsletter. This is a new newsletter, which is now available. You can pick some up in the front lobby. This is the January through March newsletter for scriptural study groups, and those are available on the table out back. We also have our registration forms available for men's and women's weekends, and those are coming up right around the corner. The women's weekend is March 20th through 22nd. And then the men's weekend is March 27th through 29th. So you can pick up those forms on the table with the red tablecloth out in the lobby right after fellowship. There's a leaders meeting tomorrow night, same place, same time. And then there's a day in God's Word, February 7th, Saturday, February 7th. A day in God's Word. We're going to get into some of the great truths in the first couple chapters of Genesis on that day, in the beginning. So that's February 7th if you want to mark your calendar. And this morning, before Tom shares God's Word with us, we're going to sing one more song, number 61, More Abundantly. Number 61.
More abundantly, more abundantly, oh man. Thanks, Wayne. God bless. Oh, Sherry, that was wonderful this morning. I thought you were Joy Lynn, though. Did you do that on purpose? Did you notice she was playing like you this morning? You did, didn't you? Didn't? Oh, okay, you were playing like Joy Lynn today. They play these games. I think you did it on purpose. So, yeah. Thanks, Sherry. Yeah, you can give them both a hand. Go ahead. At least you haven't done the wigs yet. I remember one time in a ministry where I learned a lot of God's word, and there were two accompanists on Sunday morning, a pianist and an organist. The man who was teaching the word that day came out and looked at them, and they both had these like bright, I think bright red and bright green wigs on. And these were older ladies, not young chicks like we have here. So it was quite a moment for him, I'm sure, getting ready to teach the word. So thanks for not wearing a wig today, Sherry. I appreciate it. I also had one more announcement for you. As some of you know, this month on the 17th and the 24th, Saturday and Saturday, we're going to be recording a teaching of Living in Light of Eternity. Some of you sat through the day in God's Word we had on Living in Light of Eternity, where I was able to handle maybe two-thirds of what I really wanted to cover, more like half of what I really wanted to cover. We're going to do a recording of that in January and, you know, prayerfully come up with a finished product that we can have available to all of you soon thereafter in the bookstore. Number one, I solicit your prayers on that. So whatever you may be doing on the 17th and 24th, if you think of us, be praying for us. It's just I'm going to be with a small group for the purposes of recording, just because the more people that are here, the more you become aware of individual needs and questions, and for the purposes of the recording, I want to stay as much right on the topic as I can. So it's a small group, and some of you are a part of that. I know we had probably twice as many sign up as we could accept, and I think you've all heard by now from Kathy whether you made the cut or not. For those who we've called and let you know that you're in it, and there are a few details I want to let you know about. So if you're part of that group that's going to be in that recording, if you could meet me up here right after the close of the fellowship today, as soon as we're done playing the final song. There's just a couple things I need to let you know, and it'll save me 20 phone calls, okay? If you wouldn't mind doing that. Well, this morning, we're going to look at something perhaps a little different than we do on other occasions. You could turn to Romans 5 if you'd like. We'll be there eventually. You know, I've explained on occasion why we call this outfit scriptural study groups. Sometimes when people who are newer to the church come by, they say, you know, why don't you just call it a good church name? And the reason is because, you know, there are a lot of churches doing a lot of wonderful things, and we have nothing bad to say about any of them, as long as the Word of God's being upheld and the Lord Jesus Christ is being pointed to. But, you know, as far as this particular church, it's really built upon a group of us who saw that amid all the wonderful things Christians may have been doing, there was a real lack of an understanding of the Scriptures. Loving Christians, wonderful Christians, kind Christians, Christians operating power even, but in so many cases, when push came to shove, Christians who were really lacking in a knowledge of God's Word. If questions, deep questions of life came up, the best they could say is, well, you've got to talk to my minister about that. And that, of course, was not God's design. God wants his people to know his word. That's why our emphasis here is the study of the Scriptures, and we remember that every Sunday when we drive in and pass the sign. That's part of the reason why we named it the way we did. It wasn't by chance. It was after a great deal of thought and prayer, wasn't it, Mike and Wayne, and a few of the rest of you who were a part of that. Now, when you talk about studying the Scriptures, the question comes up, well, you know, if this Bible is God's word, and if it's given to all of us, and it's supposed to be simple, which it is, why do you need to work so hard studying? if it's simple? And you know, there are a number of answers to that question, but one of the biggest ones, I'll read it to you. There's a book here called How to Enjoy the Bible. I don't know, do we still have this? We used to have this in the bookstore. We still have this in the bookstore by E.W. Bullinger. There's a lot of great things in here. They're like any book, they're, you know, if you are foolish enough to take any book from our bookstore, including anything I've written, and treat it as the Word of God, that's your problem, because the Word of God is the Word of God. What man can do is the best man can do. This is a phenomenal work in some ways. In other ways, it's not so phenomenal. We expect you to, if you get these things from the bookstore, to compare them to the Scriptures to determine for yourself, well, is this accurate or isn't it? But he makes a great statement here in the midst of this 8,000-page book that I'd like you to just listen to this morning, because it really brings up an aspect of why we have to work so hard studying the Scriptures. Okay? Here's what E.W. Bullinger says. We must empty ourselves of all tradition. We must question all that we have thus received and be prepared to unlearn what we have previously been taught by man if it does not recognize this great requirement of the Word of Truth. Boy, isn't that wonderful? You know, I've seen these bumper stickers that say, question authority. I would say, question tradition. You know, that's what he's saying here, is that one of the biggest obstacles to understanding and living God's Word is all of the doggone tradition we've been showered with. That's why he says we've got to be prepared to unlearn what we've previously been taught by man. Then it goes on, it says, if we think we know, it'll be impossible for us to learn. Oh, man. I could close this book right there and read you a verse and send you home. You guys who've been in God's Word 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years, this is for you maybe more so than our newer people. Okay? If you think you know, it's impossible to learn. Oh, how sad it would be. I mean, to come here every Sunday, I can't imagine. I would have left a long time ago if I came here every Sunday thinking that I knew. Because then what the heck are you doing here? You're certainly not learning anything. Oh, I'm here on behalf of the other people who need help. And oh, shoot, that's all of us, you see. If we think we know, it's impossible for us to learn. If a vessel's full, it's impossible for its contents to be increased. We must make room for this blessed increase by continually replacing what we've learned from man with what we learn from the Lord. And even if what we've learned from man does agree with the Word, we must be prepared to learn it over again, direct from the Word, so that the truth may hold us instead of our holding the truth. Oh, isn't that great? Maybe there's some things you learn from mom and dad growing up that are right, but we still need to relearn them, you know? Many of you who are of my generation can think of a multitude of examples of things you may have learned from mom and dad that are right, but you've had to relearn them, haven't you? Because maybe the reasons mom and dad taught you to do those things were entirely wrong, you know? Oh, my parents taught me to never forget somebody's name, never forget their birthday, always to be gracious, all these other things. But why? So they'll be nice to you. That's not biblical. Oh, this wonderful truth here in this book, How to Enjoy the Bible, that one of the greatest obstacles to really seeing God's Word clearly is tradition. That's why we've got to, every time we go to God's Word, we've got to ask ourselves, as thoughts get in the way, yeah, I know this already, well, do I? And if I think I do, where did I learn it? And does it really line up with God's Word? One of the greatest challenges is unlearning these concepts about God, about life, about spiritual truth that we've learned from the world or that we've learned from religion. Because so many times they cloud our perception of what God's Word really says. That's one of the great reasons for studying the Scriptures, because if we dig away at the Scriptures and dig away and dig away and dig away, perhaps someday we'll arrive at the place where we realize, oh, that's what it really says. Many of you who've been a part of this fellowship for a while have probably a multitude of examples of that happening in your life, where you thought you understood very clearly. No more need for teaching in that area. I'm not even talking about the areas you were conscious of, but the ones that you didn't even think you needed to change in, and then suddenly one day you're reading God's Word and you realize, my goodness, that's what love means. My goodness, that's what God means. Oh, you see, it's a delightful thing, isn't it? But it takes a continual working of the Scriptures and a very conscious suspension of our tradition when we come to the Scriptures so we can see what God really says, you know. Now, you know, I understand that some of these traditions are very obvious. You know, we just came out of a season full of tradition, right? There's Jesus in the manger with the wise men, or with the three kings from the Orient. Okay, number one, they weren't kings. Number two, they weren't there in the manger. They didn't show up for another year and a half, right, after he was born. And then there's a drummer boy in there for some reason. And you go on and on and on. You know, those traditions are obvious. And, yet, you know, though, even those are harmful to our understanding. Because at the very least, when we internalize those kind of traditions, like how many of you who were raised how many of you believe that Jesus Christ was in the grave 3 days and three nights? Okay. How many of you were raised to believe that he died on late on Friday and got up early Sunday? Okay, make those two fit for me. I've heard some theologians do a remarkable job of trying to make those fit. But, you know, 3 days and three nights don't fit in between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning, do they? And so what people finally do is they say, oh, well, that's Bible logic. You know, we're not supposed to it's just Bible logic. It doesn't make sense. Oh, you see, even in things like that, you see how it eats away at the Scriptures? Because, you know, if God uses that kind of logic when it comes to 3 days and three nights, then maybe he uses that kind of logic when it comes to the new birth. Maybe when he says eternal life, he just really means like from Friday till Sunday. Oh, you see, the maybes come in. But see, the truth is God's word is accurate. God's word is accurate. It's the traditions of men that get in the way of our seeing the clarity and the accuracy of God's word. There are three great myths, three great traditions regarding the things of God and his word that I want to handle with you briefly this morning, because they're tremendously harmful to Christians, and yet I would venture to say most Christians believe all three of them. And they're probably not the ones you think I'm going to handle. I know some of you are thinking of certain ones, like the dead are up there floating around. I know that's a myth. God's word doesn't teach that. It teaches great clarity on the issue of death and things like that. If you want to know about that, ask somebody or wait till the teaching on living in light of eternity comes out. So the myths I want to cover aren't those. I think they're much, much, much more dangerous than thinking that Jesus was born on December 25th with the wise men present. And here they are. The first one of these three great myths is that man is basically good. Now, I understand I may make some of you mad this morning. And, you know, before you walk away mad, I would just encourage you to take a moment and consider what the Scriptures say. Because you may realize, if you look at the Scriptures, you may realize, oh, I'm not mad because I'm standing on truth. I'm mad because of the tradition I've received from the world and from religion, which sort of proves my point, right? The danger of tradition is that it does run really deep. Tradition isn't something like, well, I know what pistachio tastes like. And then you have some pistachio ice cream. Oh, pistachio tastes different than I thought. Traditions are things that run so deeply that you don't even question them anymore. I don't care what you say. I know he died on Friday. I don't care what you say. I know. If you take a moment and consider the Scriptures on these things, which many Christians aren't willing to do, their traditions run so deep that they don't care what they read. See, the tradition comes first. Well, you know, one of the great myths that most Christians believe is that man's basically good. And if you will read God's word, you'll find out very quickly that that's a myth. That's a myth. Look at Romans 5, verse 12. This ought to handle it right here. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have what? Sin. Okay? This verse doesn't say all are basically good. It says, because of the introduction of sin by Adam, it says, all have sinned. But you know, that tradition runs deep, doesn't it? Certainly, you know, not only in the church, but way outside the church. Look at politics. Everything you hear, basically every politician suggests, is based on the assumption that man's basically good. If we just give them better housing, all people need better housing, and then they'll stop being so mean to each other. All people need is more income, or no, better education. Better education, everything will change. How many centuries have politicians been promising and even giving better housing, better food, better education? And if anything, man's treating other men worse than they used to. But I'm so convinced that man's basically good, I'll just keep trying it. Now, that's the world. The world can do what the world wants to do. But in the church, as Christians, we need to realize a basic foundational truth of God's word is that, no, man's not basically good. That's why we need a Savior. Consider what Romans 3 says, if you would. Romans 3. Verse 10. It's almost laughable because this isn't a hidden truth in God's word. It's all over the place. And yet I know Christians who would die confessing that man's basically good. And you can find verses throughout the scripture that don't even hint at the opposite. They blatantly shout the exact opposite. And yet Christians say, well, no, I know what I believe. Well, perhaps you should believe God's word. God's word says, verse 10 of Romans 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understand it. There's none that seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, does that sound like basically good to you? Me neither. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the declaration of God's word regarding the nature of man. Now, I have a decision to make. I've got this tradition that runs all the way down to my gut. I learned it in the world. I learned it in school. I learned it from mom and dad. I learned it in church. I know people are basically good. God's word says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I've got a decision to make. Like Bollinger said in that wonderful quote, you know, replacing my tradition with what the truth of God's word says. You know, this one amazes me. But again, it's a great testimony to the power of tradition because you don't even have to read God's word to understand the nature of man. If you just, you know, just look around you for one, read history. And history is a blatant testimony to what man is really all about, right? You've got the bad guys who are on top, right? The bad, or whether it's the evil CEO of the corporation, or that evil dictator, and so the good people get together and they overthrow the evil dictator. Now the good people are in power, right? What happens to the good people as soon as they're in power? They become just as evil, if not worse. You won't find an example in history to the contrary. So they say, well, the explanation of that is that power corrupts. No, power doesn't corrupt. Sin corrupts. The difference is, when I don't have any power, I can't act on all those things I'd like to do. Once I've overthrown the evil dictator, and now I can do whatever I want, then the true nature of man comes out. Oh, you see, this is, and yet people could read those very, I don't believe our politicians are entirely ignorant. I think some of them are tremendously educated. I'm sure many of them know more history than I do. And yet, after reading record after record after record, seeing what's gone before, they still say, well, you know, I know if we just provide more education, and it's never worked, has it? It's never changed man's basic problem. You see? And yet that's how deep tradition runs. That there are even Christians who read Romans 3, read Romans 5, and say, well, you know, if we just get better housing, if we just do, oh, you understand? Evil isn't confined to housing. Wherever you live, Some of the most evil people I've ever met live in really nice houses. And they're very well educated and they eat very well. Those things are not, those things may be wonderful and those things may be needed, but those things are not going to change the basic problem. There's myth number one, okay? Myth number two, the world's getting better. Or at the very least, man has the ability, man has a greater ability to make the world better. Look at Romans 8, please. Again, let me emphasize that I'm just touching on these things this morning from the scriptures, okay? The verses I'm reading you aren't the only verses I could find. There are hundreds, okay? But for our purposes this morning, I'm just touching on these things. If this truly is a new, if you have never come to a church before and heard somebody say, man's not basically good, before you get angry, you know, look at the scriptures. Most of you are part of home fellowships. If you're not a part of one, you can be. Ask your fellowship leader to teach on these things over the next 3 weeks and show you in detail from the Word where I got such audacious statements, okay? Because they are there in God's Word, and they're there clearly in God's Word. I just don't want to take the next 3 weeks laying them out for you clearly, but they're there to be studied and they are there to be taught, okay? Romans 8, the world's getting better. Well, verse 20 of Romans 8, it says, for the creature was made subject to vanity. That word creature in the King James, don't let it scare you. It's not from the Black Lagoon. It's just, it's the creation. It's talking about the whole world around us, the creation. The creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Okay, it says this creation shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. That would imply that this that the creation right now still is in the bondage of corruption, right? Okay, creation still in the bondage. It says it shall be delivered. It doesn't say that we're going to make it a better place. It says it's going to be delivered, but how? How? It says, we know the whole creation groans and travails in pain together till now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the spirits. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of the body. If you study God's word, what's that event referring to, this adoption, this redemption of the body? What is that? That's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ it's referring to, okay? If the scriptures are right here in Romans 8, it says the whole creation's groaning in the bondage of corruption, and it's going to be delivered from that bondage. It's going to be delivered from that bondage when Christ comes back. Okay. Until then, it's not going to be delivered. And yet I know Christians who firmly believe in the depth of their soul that the job of the Christians is to make the world a better place so Christ will want to come back to it. Seriously, I know Christians who believe their job is to get out there, change the government, change the system, make things better, make things more equitable, make things more kind. So finally, one day, Jesus looked down and said, okay, that place is good enough for me to come to. They believe that's their calling. God bless them for their sincerity and their energy. And yet God's word says, that's not the case. We could never make this a better place. What's going to make it a better place is his coming back to this evil place. He's the one who's going to make it better. We're not making it better for him. He's going to make it better for us. In fact, not only does the Word of God indicate that this world is going to remain in the bondage of corruption, no matter how hard we try, really, if you read the Word of God, it indicates that not only is it in corruption, but it's getting worse. Boy, that's almost blasphemy in some circles. The world's getting worse no matter how hard man tries. That's really the case. Well, you know, I'm not making that up. God's word indicates it. Look at 1 John 2, please. Not the Gospel of John, 1 John. It's towards the end of your Bible. verse 15. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Oh, chapter 2, 1 John 2, did I tell you? 1 John 2, 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Look at this, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eye of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world, and the world passes away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. How about chapter 5 of 1 John? Verse 19. It says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world is getting better and better. No. It says in the King James, the whole world lieth in wickedness. That's a pretty strong statement, but you know, if you look at the text, it's even stronger, where it talks about the world lying in wickedness. The word lying is like, it's like a little baby, you know? Little baby just lays there in your arms, just kind of lays there, you know? You rock it. And the word wickedness is the wicked one, the wicked one. So if God's word is correct, as opposed to my tradition, as opposed to the world getting better and better, the world's just being rocked by the wicked one. Just rocked. Go back to sleep. No, don't read God's word. Go back to sleep. Just being rocked by the wicked one. Is that a picture of the world getting better and better? No. And again, there are a multitude of other clear verses on this. But I want to get to the third great myth that we're covering this morning. And it's good to know that even though man's not basically good, and even though the world's not getting better and better, that's okay, because God is overall, and he's making it all happen anyway, right? No, third great myth. And again, I'm sorry if you're brand new to this church, and I'm bursting bubbles on every front here this morning. I apologize for that. I'm not doing it just for the sake of bursting bubbles, okay? There's a point to all this that you'll see in a moment. But, you know, I have to say it, a third great myth that most Christians believe is that, you know, man's basically good, the world's getting better and better, and anyway, even if things do get bad sometimes, it all comes from God anyway, because God's overall. There's a term that Christians use, the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty, by the way, is not a bad word. Okay, sometimes I've met a few of our zealous people who say, never going to use that word again, sovereignty. Sovereignty is a good word. It means rule. It means to rule. That's not a bad thing, but it's what Christians mean when they talk about the sovereignty of God that's often unbiblical. God does rule, but God rules where God rules, and God doesn't rule where God doesn't rule. And if the word of God is correct, there's a place where God doesn't rule. Look at Ephesians 2, please. This is so clear. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. And now look at this. If the world's basically getting better and better, then it's a good thing to walk according to the course of the world. But the Word of God says the course of this world is according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, is that God? No, it's not. It says that the course of the world is according to the prince who's directed, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So for me to say God's in charge of everything is not what God's word declares. You know, for me to put a bumper sticker on my car like I've seen Christians do, relax, God's in charge, is not what God's word declares. In fact, God's word declares there is another God. He's called the God of this age. He's called the prince of this world. That the one who determines what goes on this world is not God Almighty, but our adversary. Why did that happen? Well, if you come to the day in God's word in February, I know Wayne's going to cover in detail. I trust Wayne's going to cover in detail, or at least cover, or maybe not cover at all. But Genesis explains how this wasn't, you know, this wasn't the way God set it up, but Genesis explains how this evil one became the god of this age, the prince of this world. And, you know, what amazes me about it is recognizing that God's not in charge of the events of this world explains so much. You know, people say, if God's so good, how could he let my brother die? When you understand the prince of the power of the air, you realize God didn't do that. God doesn't send tsunamis to wipe out whole villages. God doesn't send earthquakes. God doesn't send these other things that kill people and maim people and ruin people's lives. He doesn't. When you understand that, it's such a freeing truth. And yet, even when you show many Christians from the Word of God that these things were not God's doing, somehow deep inside them, they feel it's almost blasphemous to not say that, well, God, it was really God's will that your, you know, your brother or your sister was taken, as they say. Oh, that's the blasphemy. See, and God's word explains it so simply. And yet Christians ignore it because they prefer tradition. We can't be like those Christians. You know, I was thinking about some of you guys have read, you ever read C.S. Lewis? You know who he is? Chronicles of Narnia guy. He wasn't tremendously scriptural in many of the things that he wrote, but at times I know the man thought deeply about things that were scriptural. He had a series of science fiction books that he wrote. Any of you ever read those? I knew Roger had, a few of you had. And, I mean, they were tremendously inaccurate in a lot of ways because basically what he had in the books, and it was, you know, it was science fiction. He wasn't trying to promote it as theology. But that there were all these other civilizations on other planets and that they were all kind of in touch with God. But then there was the Earth. And the Earth they called the silent planet because it was just kind of, nobody knew what went on there. It was kind of dark. It was kind of separated. Science fiction, but I remember I must have read it 40 years ago. It left a great impression in my mind of something that basically is true from God's word. That when Adam fell, the Earth separated itself from the sovereignty of God and put itself under the rule of another. Now, the good news is there's a time coming when that's going to change, but for now, here's our situation, folks, okay? Man's basically bad. The world's getting worse and worse, and God's not in charge. That's, you know... there are people, maybe there are people here this morning who are just, you know, too polite to walk out when I say those things. And yet that's the test. Where did we learn that man's basically good? The world's getting better. And where did we learn those things? Oh, same place Eve learned, you know, same place that Lot learned, the same place the children of Israel learned. Oh, you know, a little idolatry won't hurt you. You know, a little more idolatry won't hurt you. You know, lots of idolatry is probably pretty good for you. Idolatry, that's a good thing. Same place Israel learned that. Same place we learn today that marriage, oh yeah, marriage, that's old-fashioned. The way we do things now, I've almost given up on watching movies because it's like you almost can't escape, even in the wholesome movie, you know, Hallmark Hall of Fame, good wholesome movies. You know, boy meets girl, they go to bed 4, 5, 6 times after their first date. Eventually, they make the big decision to move in together. They have a couple babies. But then the great moment is when he says, will you marry me? My God, I'm supposed to admire that? I'm supposed to say congratulations to that? And yet, I know Christians who do. Now, not condemning the people, but we're not going to call that admirable either. You know? That's what happened to Lot, remember? Lot didn't even participate in some of the things he was surrounded by, but just he was assaulted long enough with no word of God to protect him, and he just kind of gradually, oh, yeah, that's an alternative lifestyle, I guess. Yeah, it's okay, yeah. Yeah, that's where we learn this stuff, folks. God's word is crystal clear on these truths. And again, I implore you, if anything I'm sharing with you this morning aggravates you, that my purpose isn't to aggravate you. We're not in the business of just stirring things up for the sake of stirring things up, but we are concerned about the accuracy of God's word. You just happened to pick a morning where I'm talking about a lot of things quickly. And yet the testimony of God's word is very clear on all of these things. So if that's the case, you know, man's basically sinful, the world's getting worse, devil's in charge, then Christianity isn't too optimistic, is it? You know, I want a happy Christianity. I want a happy Christianity that tells me everything's okay. Well, you know, that's very human. You can even read about that in the Old Testament, can't you? Remember the biggest problem they had with Jeremiah? You know, Jeremiah, read Jeremiah sometime. Read those Old Testament prophets sometime if you want to see optimism. You know, you read Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says, look, you guys, we're sinners. Look, this idolatry that's going on in Israel, God doesn't like it. God's never going to like it. If we don't stop, we're going to be destroyed. And their big problem with Jeremiah was, oh, come on, lighten up. Just lighten up, man. Lighten up, Jeremiah. Have some fun and be a little more. You know. That was their problem with him, right? One of my favorites is the man of God. His name was Micaiah. Maybe you've read about him. He's in 2 Chronicles 18, maybe 17 or 18. You remember this record where there were two kings, the king of Israel and the king of Judah? You've probably read this recently, Steve. And they were going to go to war together, right? They were going to team up and go to war against somebody else. And the king of Judah said, well, you know, and first of all, the king of Israel had a whole bunch of prophets lined up already to say, yeah, go to war. You're going to win. Oh. You know, do a little dance. They had little horns on and danced around. You're going to win. You're going to win. And then the king of Judah, in a brief moment of sanity, said, don't you have a prophet of God here? And the king of Israel said, yeah, there's one, but I hate him because he never tells me what I want to hear. That's a great record if you haven't read that one before. But, you know, that's the story of the Old Testament many times. And honestly, you know, in this sense, you can't call the message of Christianity optimistic because it tells things as they are. Man's in bad shape. The world's in bad shape. And by man's choice, God is not in charge. It would be a lie for us to go out there and tell people everything's good. It's a lie for me to go out there and tell someone, relax, God's in charge. Maybe our message sounds pessimistic, but it's true. And yet, see, I'd be doing a terrible job as a minister if I closed now, right? Because what's amazing about this, faced with all these facts, and they are facts, if the word of God is true, you cannot disprove these three things. Man's basically sinful. The world's getting worse and worse. The devil is the god of this world. If that's true, what amazes me is that the message of the Christian is still called the gospel, still called the good news. What in the world could be good news when faced with, you know, the natural man thinks he's got good news. Hey, I'm okay. The world's okay. If there is a God, he's kind of watching over everything, so nothing to worry. And then along comes the Christian and says, no, no, no. What could be good about that? Oh, the good news is there's this God who loves. There's this God who is good. There's this God who's not only able, but willing to reach out beyond the God of this world, right into the evil of the world, right into the heart of an evil man or woman like you or me to help. You know, even in the Old Testament, I mean, goodness gracious, I don't think we're going to get past the Old Testament today. We may not even get as far as I wanted to get, but even in the Old Testament, the goodness of God shines through and shines over the badness of man and the badness of the world and the badness of the world situation. Oh, shoot. Look at Psalms, please. Psalm 119. This is the amazing thing about God and God's Word and the people of God. Like we heard in manifestations this morning, I thought it was so great. You've got me, you've got my Word. What more do you need? That's the good news. That's the good news. See, that even in the midst of this situation, we can overcome. We can reign in life. We can have joy. We can have peace. We can have victory. How come? Because we have God, you see. Despite the evil of man, despite the evil of the world, despite the devil himself, God is good. You know, really, maybe there's four myths I want to touch on this morning, because perhaps the most destructive myth of all to the Christian is the myth that God isn't as good as he says he is. Well, maybe sometimes under some circumstances God's good, but you know other times he isn't, or other times he just chooses to not get involved. That might be the greatest lie of all. See, that God can ever be anything but good to anybody. And it's particularly tragic because he tells us over and over how good he is. Psalm 119, verse 68. Speaking of God, oh, I love this verse. Look at this. It says, "Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes." In the midst of all that evil, what more do you need than a God who is good and does good? Oh, isn't that wonderful? And keep in mind, this is God. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth, right? He's the one who exhibited all of his power in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, like Roger taught so ably a couple weeks ago. This is God. He's bigger than man. He's bigger than the world. He's bigger than the devil himself. So if he is good, no matter how bleak the situation, what can't we overcome in? It says, you are good and you do good. Psalm 145. Verse 9, how about this one? The Lord is good to all. He's not only good, but he's good to all. And his tender mercies are over all his works. You want a verse to memorize? There's one for you. You know, 2 Chronicles, please. 2 Chronicles, back before Psalms. And Job and Nehemiah and those books is 2 Chronicles. See, this is so important to recognize. You know, God doesn't pull any punches when it comes to the situation that we are in this world and the situation that we are in because of Adam. And let's be very, very clear. Whatever your distress may be, God didn't send it. I don't care what you're dealing with. God didn't send it. It may sound like you're honoring God. It may even seem comforting to say, well, you know, I'm just enduring what the Lord sent. If you're enduring evil, God did not send it. It says he's good and he does good, right? He does good to all and all of his works are good. So if what you're enduring is not good, don't tell me God sent it. Okay, but the good news is he's able and he's willing to help you no matter what situation you're involved in. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 is a great verse in here. And again, this is one that's so often the exact opposite is taught by evil teachers that talk about the eyes of God. The eyes of God are watching. They're moving around, looking for somebody who's sinning. You know, looking for sin. Oh, there's one. Send a lightning bolt down. You know, the eyes of God. Watch out. God's watching. Be careful. God's watching. The eyes of God. You ever hear that kind of stupid teaching? Here's what God's Word says. And this is in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Uh-oh. Why do his eyes run to and fro throughout the... To show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. Why is he looking around? For somebody to help. That's why he's looking around. For somebody that he can be strong for. That's God. That's God. If I believe anything less than that about the one true God, my tradition is intervening between me and a God who wants to help me, a God who's good and a God who does good to all people at all times. You know, I was talking to somebody not too long ago who was saying, well, you know, I believe in a God who helps those who help themselves. You ever hear that one? God helps those. You know that's not in the Bible, right? I believe in a God who helps those who help themselves. And I got to use that great line that a friend of mine came up with, which is, what are you going to call him? And, you know, they looked at me and they said, call who? And I said, the God you just invented. Because he doesn't say in his word that he's a God who helps those who helps himself. He says in his word he's a God who helps the helpless. The only barrier between me and God's help is when I think I'm able to help myself. Like those kings we talked about one of these Sundays not too long ago, who it says were made strong by God until they became too big in their own eyes, right? Until they became strong, God was able to help them. When they became, what was that king, Steve? Do you remember? We were talking about it. One of them was Samuel, but then there was another one who it says he was made strong. You know, God helped him until he became strong. That doesn't mean that God doesn't bother with the strong. You know, Jessica, you can handle this one on your own. It's that when you become strong in your own eyes, you think you don't need him anymore. Man's biggest problem in getting God's help, number one, is ignorance of God's word. But number two is thinking, oh, well, I'll take this one. I can handle this one. There's a great record here in the Old Testament about Israel. I wasn't going to show you this one, but it's in Isaiah. If you turn there, please. If you don't know much of the history of the Old Testament, very briefly, Isaiah prophesied during a time when the Assyrian Empire was attacking, okay? They were coming down, and they were just going to take over Israel, and they were going to take over Judah, and they were well-equipped to do it senses-wise. They had all the ability they needed senses-wise to do it. And you probably know that under King Hezekiah, the nation of Judah somehow turned that army back, didn't they? But what happened in Israel? They won too. No, Israel got taken over, right? When they talk about the lost tribes of Israel, that's how they became lost. How come Assyria was able to conquer Israel and was not able to conquer Judah? Well, you know, if you read about King Hezekiah, that when King Hezekiah saw the invading armies of Assyria, he took it to God, right? What did Israel do? This is pretty interesting. Isaiah 22. I think it's Isaiah 22. I could be wrong on this. Nope, it's not Isaiah 22. Doggone it. Well, that's what happens when I don't plan on sharing a verse, so I don't write it down, and then I can't remember where it is. Oh, man, it's a wonderful verse, too. If any of you know where it is, speak up. It's. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe it isn't Isaiah. Let me check one more place in here. Yeah, it is in Isaiah 22. I'm sorry. Just didn't see it the first time around. Isaiah 22, verse 8. Now, actually, this is speaking, I misspoke here. This is talking about the initial response of the people of Judah when they saw the Assyrian army coming. The first thing they did is what Isaiah 22 talks about. Thankfully, if you read the history, eventually, because of one man, basically, their king Hezekiah, they came around and trusted God. But here's what they did first. Here's what they did first, and here's what Isaiah speaks of. Sorry for the misdirection there. Isaiah 22, verse 8 says, you've seen also, verse 8, he discovered the covering of Judah. And you did look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Okay? So here they saw this army coming. The first place they looked to was the armor of the house of the forest. What's in a forest? Trees, okay? That they would cut down the trees and build some big palisades, and that'll protect us, okay? You've seen also the breaches of the city of David. That doesn't mean pants. That means the city had a wall around it, right? They'd been at peace so long that that wall had fallen down in places. There were breaks in the wall. There were gaps in the wall. So the first thing they thought was, got to get some wood. Got to get some wood. And then the second thing was, oh, army's coming. Better rebuild our wall. Boy, good five senses planning, isn't it? You know, okay, better invest. Oh, better, no, gold, it's time. Precious metals. They got it all figured out. You've seen the breaches of the city of David. There are many. You gather together the waters of the lower pool. Oh, you hear about this still. They talk about Hezekiah's pool. If you ever go to Israel, they show you Hezekiah's pool. They figured all this out, how to rechannel the water so it came inside the city. So even if they were, if the army laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, they had drinking water on the inside. They figured all this. They were so smart, Robert. They were so doggone smart, man. They watched that bald-headed guy on TV talk about investments. And they followed their strategy. They figured it all out. They were so bloomin' smart. They took care of the water problem. Verse 10, you numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses that you broke down to fortify the wall. Certain houses, they decided, okay, we need to make the wall stronger. This house can go. This house, they figured it all out. They studied the houses and they figured out which ones they could use to build up the wall. Oh, they were so smart. They were so smart. You made also a ditch between the two walls. Oh, see, they put up that second wall. Remember, they went to the forest, they put up two walls, and they had the water in between them. They had a moat in between them, okay? Water for the old pool. But, you have not looked to the maker thereof, neither had respect to him that fashioned it long ago. Oh, you understand? They figured out all this great stuff, and their brains worked so well. They had these little brainstorming sessions. They figured out so many great plans for their city, for their church, for their family, for their life. The one thing they neglected to do was consult with the one who made it all to begin with. See, was God willing to help? Was God able to help? Yeah, they're just too stupid smart to ask him. Because they had their little thing all figured out. They just didn't ask him. See, thank God Hezekiah did. But if you read the record of the nation of Israel, they never did. Now, the fall of Israel, the dispersal of those 10 tribes, that God's doing? No. It's simply the doing of men and women who could have received God's blessing, but they were too busy with their own strength to get around to asking him. See, look at Isaiah 64, please. Isaiah 64. Now, I should tell you, this section is talking about a specific period of time, not the time that you and I are in, and yet it's tremendously revealing about what God's able to do if we ask him. Verse 1 of chapter 64, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and would come down that the mountains might flow down at your presence, as when the melting fire burns, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When you did terrible things, which we looked not for, you came down and the mountains flowed down at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard or perceived by the ear, neither have the eyes seen, O God, beside thee, what he has prepared for him that waits for him. How come the world hadn't seen more of what God can do and has prepared for those who wait for him? They never ask. And you know, many times Christians don't ask because they've been convinced by their tradition that God isn't that good. You know, And this is just Old Testament we're looking at. Can I show you a couple more before we close today? Oh, look at Haggai, please. I'll check back with you in 15 minutes. If you don't know at all where Haggai is, I suggest you go to Matthew and work backwards, and you'll hit it pretty quickly. It's a little book. It's only two chapters. Haggai chapter 2, the whole book of Haggai is a tremendous study. If you move a little farther on in the history of Judah and Israel, you know that although Judah survived under King Hezekiah because he trusted God and God turned back the Assyrian armies, 100 or so years later, Judah wasn't as vigilant, were they? They weren't as trusting in God. Another nation came down, which was what? Babylon. And Israel did, or Judah did not turn from their idolatry. They didn't change. They didn't ask God. They didn't cry out to him. And therefore, the nation of Babylon conquered, right? And they took those people out of Israel and they took them away into bondage. They took them away into captivity, okay? Some years passed, and because of the believing of just a couple of men, God opened the way for them to come back to Jerusalem. And here they are, they're back in Jerusalem, and they realize everything God gave us, we've blown it. God gave us this wonderful land, we gave it away. God gave us this city where he said he placed his name, we turned up our nose at it. God gave us this temple, the place where he lived, the place where he lived, and we gave it away to unbelievers. They came back to rebuild the temple, and they didn't have the heart to do it. They built the foundation, and then fear stopped them. And you know what else stopped them? Just the recognition that we have totally given away everything God blessed us with. We've given it away. Through our own pride and our own stupidity, we've given away everything God blessed us with. You ever feel that way? I felt that way. You know what God says in the face of that? This is just amazing. In Haggai 2, I'm going to read it to you out of the NIV. You can listen if you want or read along in the King James, or if you have an NIV, you can read it. But this is just staggering. If you've ever been in that position, you know what these guys were feeling. It finally dawned on them that we've blown it all. God blessed us with all this stuff, and we've blown it all. And the only thing left is, you mean I got to start over? I got to go back to square one? I built this life. I built this wonderful life. And then it crumbles to dust. And what's left? Well, God's left, you see. Look at this. And I'm going to read it to you from the NIV. It says, on the 21st of the day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, to the high priest, to the remnant of the people. And here's what I want you to ask him, okay? Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? Maybe a few people raised their hands. Yeah, you know, the older people said, yeah, I remember. I remember what the temple used to look like. When I was a little kid, my parents took me. How many of you remember what it used to look like? Okay, how does it look to you now? You know how it looked? Rubble, nothing. Does it not seem to you like nothing? And it's your fault because you blew it, Israel. So now you live with your disaster because you caused it, and I, God, am not going to help you. Yet that's the way many Christians feel, right? That's the way many Christian ministers and counselors have made Christians feel. Here's what God says. Despite all this destruction that they brought on themselves, he says, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I'll shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I'll fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. That's our God, folks. This reminds me of one more. Can I show you one more this morning in the Old Testament? This one's in Joel, if you turn there, please. It's about as hard to find as Haggai is. You moved back from Matthew and found Haggai. Keep moving back, and you'll hit Joel. If you get to Daniel, you went too far. Actually, we've got to compare two verses in Joel. In the opening of Joel, like in so many of the Old Testament prophets, God tells his people in no uncertain terms, you've got all this stuff going on because you brought it on yourself. Like God says via so many of the Old Testament prophets, here's the destruction that you've reaped because of idolatry, because of sin, because of turning away from the true God. And it's really put very briefly here in Joel 1, verse 4. It says, that which the palmer worm has left has the locust eaten. That which the locust left, the canker worm's eaten. And that which the canker worm left, the caterpillar's eaten. You get the picture, right? What one didn't eat, the little bit that was left from the one attack was eaten up by the next. The little crumbs left from that were eaten up by the next. And then what was left from that was eaten up. Now, the scholars say a few things. Some of the scholars say that these four things are four different kinds of locust. You know, locust A showed up and ate everything you had. Locust B showed up and ate everything that was left from that. Locust C. Some of them say it's different stages and, you know, life stages in the growth of the locust. I don't really care because the point is clear, right? That not only did you get attacked, but when you got attacked, you know, your millions of dollars are gone, but boy, I've got this thousand. Okay, I'm going to learn to be thankful for the thousand. Then the next wave of locusts coming. Well, I got this $10. Okay, I'm going to be thankful. And that's what had happened to God's people. Did God do it? No, but that's what had happened to them. You ever feel that way? That you've been attacked not just once, but wave after wave after wave after wave. And even when you know it's because of your own lack of allegiance to the one true God. Yeah, we have Christians in here. I'm sure. I know by experience, and I know we have Christians in here who have gotten wave after wave after wave of devastation in their lives. But the difference is, I know it happened because I turned away from God, so God can't help. Oh, is that what God's word declares? No, no, no. Oh, there's the good news. I mean, was that devastation from God to teach you a lesson? No, it was not. Okay? The evil is not evil in God. It's evil in man, evil in the world, evil in the adversary. If you've been devastated, you haven't been devastated by God. Even if you've been devastated because you willingly chose to not do what God's word says, however, is God still able? Is God still willing? Look at chapter 2 of Joel. We're almost done. I'm going a little longer than usual this morning. I apologize for that, but I trust it'll be worth it for you. Verse 17, let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Give not your heritage to reproach that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I'll send you corn and wine and oil that you'll be satisfied therewith. I'll no more make you a reproach among the heathen. I'll remove far off from you the northern army and will drive him into a land barren and desolate. His face toward the east sea, his hinder part towards the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up and his ill savor shall come up because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. The tree bears her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, For he's given you the former rain moderately. He'll cause you to come down for you the rain, the former rain, the latter rain. In the first month, the floors shall be full of wheat. The fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And look at this. And I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palmerworm, my great army that I sent among you. Oh, do you see what this says? Because of their own sin, their lives were eaten up, right? God doesn't just say, I'm not going to let them eat you anymore. God says, I'm going to give you back the years that the locust has eaten. Oh, how good is God? Oh, he would be wonderful if he just said, okay, you've wasted the first 20 years of your life, but I'm giving you a fresh start. He says to Israel, I'm going to restore the years that the locust has eaten. If he would do that for Israel, would he do that for you and me as sons and daughters of God? Restore the years that the locust has eaten. How good is God? How devilish is this myth that God is anything less than good to all at all times in all things? Let's see. Oh, man, people. With news like this, why are Christians in such despair so much of the time? Because they're more aware of man and the world and the devil than they are of the goodness of God. And God declares his goodness throughout his word over and over and over to you and me. See, we just got a vision problem. We're so aware of the problems of the world and so focused on our ability to handle those problems and have become so unaware of our Father who art in heaven. You see, you want to overcome in this life? The way we're going to overcome isn't by pretending man's good, pretending the world's good, pretending there's no devil, but we're going to overcome by remembering, despite all those things, we've got a Father in heaven who's good, who does good, who's always good in everything he does, despite those things. But doggone it, it's not going to come by your strength. It's not going to come by ours. It's going to come by his. And by remembering that as weak as we are, and oftentimes weak because of our own stupid unbelief, he's still able. He's still willing, and he's still ready to help us. Turn to Philippians 4, please, to close out. You know, we've got that class on church history that's coming out sometime this millennium, and in looking at that material, I was reminded again just an amazing truth that in the history of the Christian church and really in the history of God and man, there has never, never once been a time where God's people have been defeated by what's outside. Do you realize that? Now, it may look that way. You know, it looked to the world like, oh, the Assyrians conquered Israel. Babylonians, they took... But if you look at God's word, if you look at the history of the Christian church, defeat has never come until God's people have first opened the door by turning away from God, turning to their own devices. Defeat has never come until first God's people opened the door. That's a stark reality, an amazing truth in the Word of God and in life. See, God keeps his promises, and he promises to watch over us, to take care of us. And the only way he can't is if we choose to ignore that and to deny him. Then all kinds of problems outside can come in, but they only because you and I as God's people opened the door, you see. We became too sure of our own ability and not sure enough of his great ability. In contrast to that, perhaps we should remember Philippians 4. Verse 6, where it says, be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Oh, look at this. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness, God. It's amazing to me, and yet not so amazing, really, that the adversary has worked so hard to blind us to how good you truly are, God. May we persist in studying your word and in growing in your word to the end, not that we just accumulate knowledge, but to the end that we can see you more and more clearly. See our own helpless state and see your own continual willingness and ability to help us, Father. You're so good. I pray today that just the power that you've invested in your words might blossom in people's hearts to see, maybe for the first time, how good you really are, even to those of us who are facing disaster because of our own stupid choices. Your eyes are still roaming the earth looking for people to be strong for who will simply turn their hearts to you. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And we're going to close this morning with number 62. If you want to turn in your songbooks to number 62, More, Much More. When I was an enemy, the Savior gave his life for me. Now from the bondage of sin I'm free, and more, much more. More, much more. More, much more. Now from the bondage of sin I'm free, and more, much more. Now with God I am at peace, his care for me will never cease. God bless everyone. Have a great week.